Please turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. We are so thankful for great songs of praise to praise the Lord with. We're so thankful that He instituted singing to His great name. Really, especially in our day, it's kind of an odd thing to sing together. People don't sing together anymore, very rarely, but we do when we come together as the Lord's church. And no doubt that is part of His plan. It's something that is set apart to Him, really. And we should be so thankful for that privilege to fill our hearts with songs of the greatness of our great God. And we're thankful for those that help us to do that. Galatians chapter 5. I mentioned this past Wednesday night, that someone called the last few messages of our Galatian studies intense. And I'm glad that that is the case. And here's why. Because if I'm really actually preaching the text, if I'm actually preaching God's message in the text instead of my message from the text, the preaching of this letter of Galatians, it has to be intense. Because Paul's letter to the Galatian churches is nothing if it is not intense. And it is so, let us all realize, it is so because of what is at stake. Souls are at stake. It's the difference between people being rescued from sin to live in the presence of God and enjoy Him forever, or people being deceived to endure His wrath and eternal separation from Him forever. That's what is at stake. And actually, even more than that, the glory of Christ. The glory of Christ, Jesus Himself, is at stake. The gospel glory of God in Christ is at stake. I wish that we would think more like that, that we would esteem the glory of Christ more dearly in our heart, to where it would be dear and precious to us, because it was dear and precious to Paul. And that's the reason this letter is so intense. So yes, the letter to the Galatian churches is absolutely intense, and therefore the preaching of it must be as well. And so we come to our text section today. Chapter 5, we pick up the narrative, the letter, in verse 7. Chapter 5, Galatians 5, verse 7. The Apostle Paul to the Galatian churches, and God, the Holy Spirit, to us: "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from Him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves." So in the previous section that we looked at last week, verses 1 through 6, Paul contrasted with no uncertain terms false and true believers. And now, again, without mincing any words, he will contrast false and true teachers. But in the bigger picture, we need to understand, we'll find out, Lord willing, won't be next week, but the week after, in verse 13, beginning in verse 13, he is really going to switch gears on us. He's going to get another gear and bring us to application in all of these things. So really, just as he began back in chapter 1, warning the Galatian churches about false teachers, he is now coming full circle If you will, he's going to install the other bookend of that, and he's going to do it here much the same way, reiterating his warning concerning false teachers. Matter of fact, if we were surprised with his boldness in chapter 1, as he called down a divine ban, anathema, a curse from God upon false teachers, I'm sure that we will be surprised at his speech, his desire, his wish here in verse 12 for these false teachers who are so adamant about their circumcision, quote-unquote, salvation, circumcision, quote-unquote, gospel. He says he wishes here that they get, if you will, I'm paraphrasing what he means here, he wishes that they would really get saved by their circumcision salvation, by going all the way and mutilating, literally castrating themselves. So, that's pretty shocking language, right? That's pretty shocking. Paul is not concerned about being politically correct, is he? No, he's not. But as commentator John Stott so boldly and convictingly put it, if we were as concerned for God's people and God's word as Paul was, surely we too would wish that the false teachers might cease from the land. End quote. So let's take some time here this morning to look at Paul's bold contrast, his bold warning concerning first, false and true teachers, and then second, false and true teaching. So first, false teachers. One of the first things Paul tells them, the Galatian church members and us through them, concerning false teachers is the reality of false teachers. And he tells us this in verse 8. He says, false teachers and their teaching, you notice there, he says, they are not from him who calls you. So what is he saying? False teachers and their teaching are not from God. That's what he's saying. You see it in verse 8, right? False teachers and false teaching are not from God. Now let's understand here. Paul is not referring here to teachers who just don't know. He's not referring here to those who are ignorant of the truth, to those who, if you will, who need to learn. No, he's referring to teachers who are opposing, teachers who are actively fighting against, teachers who are trying to subvert the truth. And not just any truth, but the truth, the foundational truth, the gospel itself. But here's the thing as I make that distinction. Hear me well, church. The gospel is the very central theme. The gospel is the very central truth. The gospel is the very central focus of the entire Bible in both covenants of the Bible. And if a man or a woman in a biblical situation, if they do not have a full and working understanding, a full and working knowledge of the biblical gospel, which is God's salvation of sinners by His sovereign and free grace alone, through His gift of faith alone, in His Christ and Son, Jesus alone. So true grace salvation. If a man or a woman does not have a full and working understanding of true grace salvation, listen, he or she has absolutely no business inserting themselves into the role of a Bible teacher. The gospel is the central theme of the Bible. Without the gospel, you can take this book and throw it out. The gospel is the central focus of the Bible. And if a man calls himself a Bible teacher, he has to have a full and working knowledge of the gospel. That's like John here saying he's a truck driver but don't know how to drive. You can't do that. What would happen? You'd put him off the road, right? John, hey, look, man, you got to know how to drive this truck. If you don't know how to drive, you can't be a truck driver. Why would we put that kind of pressure on a on a man, on a truck driver, not that kind of pressure, not that kind of accountability is a better word, that kind of accountability on a Bible teacher. Why would we hold a man, a truck driver, to that standard and not hold a Bible teacher to that standard? And listen, this has nothing to do with denominations. This has nothing to do with the name on a sign. Be assured, there are false teachers, teachers whose reality is that they are not from God, who oppose and fight against God. They oppose and fight against His gospel, and they are in every denomination and every sect of those denominations. The reality of a teacher is not known by the name on a sign. The reality of a teacher is not known by the smoothness of his words or the niceness of his personality, and not even completely by the reality of his life that you can see, because I guarantee you, you can't see all of his life. You can't. The reality of a teacher is certainly not displayed, proven by how well he packs the pews, or how much enthusiasm he can muster from his hearers. If you judge a teacher, or a church for that matter, on that criteria, then Joel Osteen would have to be the greatest man of God on planet Earth right now. And I know that ain't so. The fact is, if the Word of God, if the truth of God won't call you and enthuse you to love and faithfulness, this preacher sure can't. That's the reality. No? Listen, Jesus was very clear in Matthew 7, speaking of teachers. A lot of people use this verse and they use it on people in general. Jesus was not talking of people in general in this verse. He was talking of teachers. The context is he was talking to the teachers of Israel. And he told the people, he said in Matthew 7, verse 15, "Beware of false prophets, false teachers, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles, are they? No. So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them, false prophets, false teachers, by their fruits." So, listen, what is Jesus saying? What is this fruit that Jesus is talking about, through which we can know whether a teacher, the reality of a teacher, whether they are a true teacher or a false teacher? What is the criteria of this fruit? Is it how nice they are? No. How big a congregation that they have? No. How many programs they have? How fun their church is? How great an orator he is? No. He's talking about teachers. He's talking about teachers. So the fruit is in what they teach. The fruit is in what they teach. It's what comes out of their mouth, which comes from their heart. This is what reveals whether they are really from and for God, or if they are really against God. Because make no mistake about it, if we are against God's Word, if we are against the true gospel, we are against God Himself. We are. By the way, something that's very telling there in Matthew 7, what led into Jesus' statement in Matthew 7 and what followed it as well, it's on both sides of that statement, was Jesus talking about the absolute exclusivity of the gospel of God's grace salvation. That's what He was talking about. So Paul says here in our text, the reality of false teachers, they and their teaching is not from God. They and their teaching is not from God. And again, this is not some mystical calling that no one can really examine. I know we've got it in our minds today that if a man says he's God called, then, well, he must be, and nobody can say yes or nobody can say anything about that. No, that's not true. The reality of that calling is confirmed by the fruit of their teaching. It's confirmed by the fruit of their teaching. By the way, church, it's your responsibility to judge that. When it says that an elder must be apt to teach, that's your responsibility to judge. Are they teaching God's word? That's your responsibility. If a man is not teaching God's word, he's not qualified to be an elder. That's God's word. That's the way it's supposed to be done. Regardless of how insistently he says that he felt something, heard something in the night or something, and that says he's God called, the fruit is in what they teach. The fruit is in what they teach. The reality is proven by what they teach. False teachers and their teaching, Paul says, not Tom says, Paul says, they are not from God. Paul also tells us here through several descriptive words, not only the reality, but also the result of false teachers and their teaching. Notice in verse 7, false teachers hinder. They hinder. That word means they cut off. They impede. They impede people from, notice, from obeying the truth. They hinder, they cut off, they impede people from obeying the truth. In verse 10, they disturb, they trouble. This word speaks of bringing mental distress. So they confuse people concerning the reality and the rest and the freedom of the true gospel. They confuse people. That's what false teachers and their teaching does. It confuses people about the reality of the true gospel. This week I got a call or a text, and somebody was talking to someone, and this other person they were talking to had this problem about the sovereignty of God, and they were trying to pull text of scriptures where it talks about the book of life, and mostly in Revelations, and they said, see, everybody's in the book of life. That's confusion of the truth. That's not at all what the Bible teaches altogether. And I just gave him a few verses. Daniel 12, I mean, which is a parallel to Revelation. It's just, that's what I mean. Pick this, pick this, pick this, pick this, pick this, and try to prove a point, and the whole time you're just confusing the true gospel by proof texting instead of actually understanding what God's word as a whole teaches about the gospel. False teachers hinder, they disturb, they trouble, they confuse people. In verse 12, they trouble, they agitate. This is a different word. The word actually speaks of inciting a revolt. False teachers incite a revolt, a rebellion against the truth. You know how badly the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, which is the foundation of the doctrine of the gospel, you know how badly it is hated? You know how badly it is warred against? Rebellion has been incited against it in circles. False teachers and their teaching incite a revolt, incite a rebellion against the truth. And Paul tells us why back in verse 9. Their heresy, their sinful contradiction of the truth spreads. It spreads, it contaminates like leaven does dough. And I mean, ain't that the truth? You know what? It's hard, it's nearly impossible to get myself and to get people, other people, to spread the truth. But it ain't hard to get people to spread a lie. Whew. Is it? People are eager. People will go out of the way to spread a lie. They'll make all sorts of pretense to promote a lie. But to get them to spread the truth is a whole different story. See, false teachers and their teaching, it spreads. It contaminates like leaven does dough. So this is the treacherous result of false teachers. No wonder this letter is so intense. No wonder Jesus himself dealt with false teachers the way he did when he was on earth. I know we have this idea where Jesus was absolutely politically correct and he didn't say anything to anybody. You know, that is a lie. It's not true. It's not true. As a matter of fact, it's amazing. Here's something for our political season. As corrupt as the Roman Empire was, as cruel as their rule, even in Israel, was, Jesus never condemned Roman authorities. He never did. But the teachers of Israel, the false teachers of his word, he intentionally did things to bring them and their heresy out into the open so he could expose them publicly. He was intense about false teachers and their false gospel as well. Jesus was. And this result, this impending, confusing, rebellion, inciting, pervading, spreading, soul-damning result of their false doctrine is why he was so intense. Listen, the truth, the error, heresy, is not passive. It is not passive. I guarantee you a man who calls himself a Bible teacher and teaches and does not preach the true gospel, he is not passive. He is not passive with what he's preaching. He's not. He's not passive with his error. He is in revolt against the truth. He is, no matter what we may think. That is reality. If he calls himself a teacher of God's word, that's reality. Now, that's not to say the Lord can't change him. That's not to say the Lord can't teach him the truth and change him. He can. He can. But listen, the Lord's not going to do that with us condoning it. The Lord's not going to do that with us affirming it. That's what's going on here. That's why Paul is so intense. He's trying to get our attention about the truth of the gospel. It's not something to play with. It's real. Souls are at stake. The glory of Christ is at stake. Paul also tells us here in verse 10 that false teachers, they will have their reward. He says, God will judge him, whoever he or she is. No wonder James, in his Where the Rubber Meets the Road epistle, said, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren. James said that? You might want to double check, double think you becoming a teacher. That's what he's saying. Why? Knowing that as such, as teachers, we will incur a stricter judgment. I mean, this is serious stuff. God is serious about his word, y'all. God, we may not be, but God is. He's serious about his gospel because he's serious about the glory of his son. He's serious about his own glory. He's committed to it above all else. We may not be committed to his glory, but guarantee you he is. He is. And anyone, and especially those that promote themselves as a teacher of his word, those that promote themselves as the preacher of his gospel, but they defame and diminish the gospel glory of God and his son, there will absolutely be serious consequences. God help us, teachers. God help us. God will judge the false teacher, whoever he or she is. So I mentioned when we began that Paul here contrasts the false teacher and the true teacher. And you may look and say, well, I don't see the contrast. I don't see the true teacher here. But we need to see him. He's in verse 11. It's Paul himself. Paul here uses himself in the contrast. Look at verse 11. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? He's saying, if I still preach circumcision, then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. You know, it's interesting here. These Judaizers, these false teachers that had worked their way into the Galatian churches, evidently, I mean, they would make great modern-day politicians, because evidently on one hand, they criticized the apostle, even questioning casting doubt upon his apostleship, but on the other hand, I guess, you know, wanting to gain favor with Paul's supporters, they evidently claim that, hey, Paul agrees with us. Paul's preaching our doctrine too. Well, Paul says here, oh no, 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 absolutely not. Absolutely not. No matter what you heard, I'm not preaching their heresy. If I were, why am I still being persecuted? If I was preaching their heresy, they wouldn't be persecuting me. But why am I still being persecuted? But what he says here, the implication of what he says in verse 11 really draws a sharp contrast between the false teacher and himself, a true God-called man of God. Because he says that their false circumcision, religious works, another gospel that is not another, it not only impedes and confuses and incites and spread, but it does so to abolish, to remove, to set aside, notice, the stumbling block of the cross. False teacher, their false teaching sets aside the cross. Sets aside the reality. Oh, it may have cross language. I guarantee you, these false teachers had cross language. They had Jesus language. But they set aside the reality. What actually makes the cross a stumbling block? So can you see the contrast? A false teacher will not tolerate Christ and Him crucified. Christ, His person, His work. Christ and His sovereign sufficiency alone. A false teacher will have anything but Christ, the Lord Jesus, alone. But the true teacher, Christ and His sovereign supremacy, Christ and His sovereign sufficiency, a true teacher, Christ alone is all he has. Christ alone is all he has. Even if it brings the whole world down on his head, Christ alone is all he has. The truth of God's grace, salvation, is all he has. Or as this teacher once wrote to a church who was in great, great need, he said, I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. In other words, to a true teacher, Christ Jesus alone, Christ in His person, Christ in His work is the sum and the substance. Christ is the beginning and the end. Christ is the coming in and the going out, the heart and the soul, the very foundation, the rock, the chief cornerstone of all that He teaches. Christ plus nothing. Christ is all. That's what a true teacher teaches. It's not Christ and you got to do this to save you. It's Christ, and if He doesn't save you, you won't be saved. If He doesn't sovereignly, by the power of His Spirit, reach down and rescue your wretched dead soul, you will not be saved. If Christ doesn't do it all, you will be lost forever in hell. Christ is everything. Christ is everything. He's the foundation, the rock, and the chief cornerstone, the greatest and the highest. He's it, y'all. This is the contrast. This is the difference between the false and the true teacher. And really, if you boil that down, this is why it's so important. If you boil it down, it's Christ. It's Christ. A teacher will either tell his hearers about Christ, the true and living biblical Christ, or he will tell his hearers about a counterfeit Christ. It's one or the other. It's one or the other. There's no mixing. That's the reason Paul says this other gospel is not a gospel. This other gospel is no good news. Because another Christ cannot save you. A counterfeit Christ cannot save you. A counterfeit Christ who's depending on you to do anything will send you to hell because you can't do it. And he will deceive you into thinking you can, but you can't. Lord, Lord, look at all I did. And Christ said, I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. Look at all you did. All you did was iniquity. All you did was against me. Because you needed me and you thought you needed that. And that is opposed to me. It's really just Christ. It's about Him. We either have Him or we don't. We either teach Him or we don't. We preach Him or we don't. There's no in between. There's no middle ground. Isn't that what Paul's been telling us for the last five chapters? That's exactly what he's been telling us. That's exactly what the Holy Spirit is telling us in this book that is so intense and so important. So we see the contrast between the false and the true teacher. Now, second, what about the contrast between the false, about false and true teaching? Well, really, we've already uncovered much of it in this first point, but let me expose it a little more in detail here by pointing to the imagery of Paul's words in verse 7. Paul begins this section with one of his favorite images of the Christian life. He uses it in several of his letters. It's the image of a foot race. And he tells these Galatian church members, you began well. You heard, you believed, you received the true gospel of God's grace, salvation in Christ alone, and you were running the race of the Christian life, and you were running well. That's what he says in verse 7. You were running well. But then these false teachers came. And what happens? He tells us exactly what happens. Look at verse 7. You were running well, but then you were cut off. These false teachers, they impeded you. They cut in front of you. You see the imagery? They cut in front of you. You were running this race and you were running well, but then here comes this guy up beside you. All of a sudden, he come over into your lane and cut in front of you. Now, I don't know much about endurance running, but I do know something about endurance cycling. And I can tell you what happens when someone cuts you off in endurance cycling. It is almost always, 99.8% of the time, it is almost always the case when someone cuts you off in endurance cycling, it's not the impeder that falls, but the one that is being impeded upon. The one that is being cut off. They are the ones that end up on the ground. And that's what's happened to these Galatian church members. Actually, by the time you get to the end of these descriptive words and these few verses that describe the result of these false teachers with their false teaching, the description is that these Galatian church members have been completely knocked out and sidelined out of the race. I mean, they aren't even in the stadium anymore. You might say, why do you say that? Well, all you do is look down that list of descriptive words that he uses and you'll find out it's not about Christ anymore. It's not about them. It's not about Him anymore. It's all about them. Their salvation is all about them. Their salvation is all about their religion. Oh, even though they may say it's about Jesus, it's really all about them. And boy, this is an absolutely accurate image of the result of false teaching. But in contrast to that, in contrast to their fall, what about the race they were running? And the race they were running well? Notice Paul says in verse 7 here, he calls it, he describes it as they were obeying the truth. They were obeying the truths. So get this. By Paul's words here, we can understand, we can learn something here. This running well, this race in which they were running well, they were running in the Christian life well, this race was first, it was not just believing something. It was not just dead orthodoxy. It was not just about what they believed or what they knew. Not this race that when they were running well. They were obeying the gospel, obeying the truth. So it wasn't just about something that they knew. Also, it was not just about behaving some way or behaving a certain way. It wasn't just about legalistic morality. No, because obeying the truth, that means that their belief, the truth, was being applied to their behavior. In other words, their creed and their conduct were inseparable, in the words of the same apostle in another letter. They were walking in the truth. They were walking worthy of their calling. That's what he's talking about when he's saying they were running well. He's using a different metaphor, a different image, but that's what he's saying. When they were running well, the truth was being applied to their behavior. Their creed and their conduct was inseparable. The truth and their life were together. They didn't have a religious life on one hand and a secular life on the other. That's Gnosticism. So, truth and life together. So, what was the truth then that was being applied to their conduct? Well, Paul just stated in his last breath in the previous verse, he stated it in verses 5 and 6. Let's read verse 5 and 6 again. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. Nothing matters except faith working through love. So, when they were running well, how was the truth and their behavior aligned? We looked at what those words in 5 and 6 meant last week's, and we can understand that their entire life, their entire race, it was Christ. Faith in Christ, hope in Christ, loving Christ, and loving others because of Christ. That was their whole life. That's what it means to run well. Faith in Christ, hope in Christ, loving Christ, and loving others because of Christ. So, church, here it is. Here's the truth. You ready? Christ is all. He's everything. He's everything. And how we obey that truth? Christ is all. He's everything. You understand what I'm saying? That's how we obey it. The truth is, Christ is all. He's everything. And we obey it by knowing, understanding, living in the light, walking in the truth that Christ is all. He's everything. He's everything. It's that simple and it's that profound. That's what God's Word says. So let me ask us. First, let me ask all of us. Let me ask you. For you, is it circumcision or is it Christ? Is it works, merit, performance, legalistic religion? Or is it Christ Jesus the Lord? Is He really all? Is Christ Jesus the sum and the substance and the foundation and the prize, the greatest and the highest to you in all your life and all your living? Understand, He is the sum and the substance. He is the foundation and the prize. He is the greatest and highest, and the adjectives run out on Him. He is that. But is He to you? Is He to you? You might say, well, that's some high pie in the sky kind of Christianity you're talking. No, it's not, y'all. We might think that in the 21st century, living in the wickedness that we live in and in the watered down religion that we live in, we might think that's high pie in the sky Christianity. It's biblical Christianity. We are called over and over and over and over and over again in God's Word as believers to walk in the truth. And the truth is that Christ is everything. And if He is not everything in our lives, to our living, we're not walking in the truth. We're not walking in true Christianity. He's everything, y'all. We're going to find out real soon just how much of everything He really is. Every single one of us are going to look Him in the face. Every single one of us are going to see Him in all of His glory. And we're going to really know, you really are everything. That's the reason the Bible tells us that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. He's everything. We got to walk in that truth now. Then second, let me ask the teachers here. Is our teaching a circumcision or Christ alone gospel? Is it Christ Jesus? Is it a Christ Jesus the Lord in all of His sovereign supremacy and all of His sovereign sufficiency gospel? Or is it a moralistic, merit, works-based, what I think, I-based religion gospel? Which is it? Teachers, we're held to a higher standard. There's great responsibility in calling yourself a Bible teacher on any platform. And let me just say, in a biblical sense, man or woman, on any platform, if you call yourself a Bible teacher, you will be held to a higher responsibility. So which is it? Would Paul call you a false teacher? Or would he rejoice that you are a true teacher? According to God's standard. It doesn't matter what I think. According to God's standard. May God the Holy Spirit reveal the truth of these questions to us. That's what we need. We need God's Holy Spirit to come in the power of His Word and hit our hearts head on with the truth that is in these few verses. Because we're all going to give an account. Well, now I beat you in the head long enough. Hey, I got it first, y'all. Plenty. I got it first. I just need to unload a little of it sooner. No. We just all just need to know the truth. We need to live in the truth. But I want to give us one final encouragement about Paul's image here of a race. You know, a sprint, let's just say a 50-yard dash. I can remember those in school. They didn't say I liked them. But a sprint, if someone impedes you, cuts you off, and you fall down in a sprint, well, at least for me, the race was over before you could even get back up, right? It was over. Why even bother? But in an endurance event, which is obviously the kind of race that Paul is referring to here, in an endurance event, you can fall down and still have time to get back up and finish the race. So saints, run. Run the race. Run the race well. by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, with Christ as everything, with Christ as all. Run. 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 Run for one central purpose, because He is worthy. Run for His glory. Let that be your central focus, really, truly. Beg God that He prove your motives and that be your central focus. Beg Him. Beg Him. Don't trust your heart. Do not trust your heart. Do not trust your motives. Beg God that He would prove your motives, that you desire above all else the glory, His, that He be glorified and that His name be known. Run the race. And if you fall, if you have fallen, maybe you're laying in the dirt right now. Get up. Hear the truth that is in Christ Jesus and obey. Get up and obey and run and finish the race. And finish well. People sitting in these pews right now, me standing before you, we need to see you finish well. We need to see it in this day. We can look in the Bible and we can see people finishing well, but we need to see it now. We need to know that Christ is still alive, that He is still working in the lives and in the hearts of men, women, boys, and girls. Run. Get up and run and finish the race. Even if you've fallen down, even if you're laying in the dirt right now, hear the truth of God this morning. Hear the truth that is in Christ Jesus alone, and know that all of your hope lies in Jesus Christ, in His person, in His work, in His righteousness. Get up and run for Him. Run and finish well. Run because of Christ. Run for the glory of God. Because of Christ, you can. Because of Christ, you can. And for Christ, you can, children of God. Praise the Lord. Because of Christ, you can. May the Lord bless the preaching of His word.